Well, beloved, we're about to close today. Hopefully, by the grace of God, we'll be concluding the first installment on our church history, believe it or not. This has been entitled The Apostolic Era. We've been studying between the years 30 AD to 100 AD, and we briefly looked at the backdrop and the context of our study. As you look at the map up here to my left, this map that the church provided for me, a map of the entire Roman world. We think that Xerxes had a large piece of real estate as we're studying the book of Esther. But if you look at on this map, everything that is shaded darker, that was the real estate of the Roman Empire when it was at its zenith, at its peak. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene during this particular time when this particular empire was ruling what we would call as the known world. And we've looked at the Greek contribution, the Roman contribution, and then the contribution of God's ancient covenant people. And then we considered the apostolic foundation, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of his church. Jesus is the focal point from which everything radiates. And then we also considered who the apostles were and what they did. And in today's lesson, we're going to basically wrap everything up in a quick review as we terminate the first century. What was the churches doing at the end of the first century? What was the snapshot of the world of Christianity, or Christendom as it is called? And then we considered the creation of the eldership, the spiritual leaders, as the apostles passed off the scene. They would eventually, prior to that, ordain elders and pastors and shepherds and bishops in these churches in order for these churches to grow. And then we considered the office of the deacon. And then last Sunday, we considered church structure and order. The fact that the churches were not simply Bible clubs or a social gathering center. They were not a center to distribute political leaflets against the Roman Empire and to cause social unrest or to bring in social change. The church's existence was not for that. The church's existence was for the people of God to be fed and nourished spiritually. And then through those souls individually in the workplace, in the marketplace, or in the home, whatever, to propagate the gospel. And by doing so, bring glory and praise to Jesus Christ. Well, with that in mind, turn to Acts chapter 1. And let's begin to finalize by looking at a snapshot of what Christianity was like and what it was doing. Some of this, I will admit, will be somewhat as way of review. For some, it might be old hat, but please don't approach it that way. Acts chapter 1, in verses 16, please. In verses 16. Well, beginning in verse 15, excuse me. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said that the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he, Judas, was numbered with us. He was one of the original 12. And had obtained part of this ministry. Judas was part of Jesus' ministry. Beloved, he was an apostle. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And then Peter begins to go back to the Old Testament to show that this was all in fulfillment. Okay? Then in verse 21, Peter makes a motion. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us, the apostles, must one be ordained to be a witness of his, Jesus, resurrection. And they, the church, appointed two. Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then in verses 24 and 25 and 26, you see the church in a congregational setting voting on the two candidates that were qualified to replace Judas. Now, why am I sharing this? That shows us, beloved, not only church structure and church order, but it shows us that during the first century and at the close of the first century, each individual church was an individual congregation, was an individual democracy, if you will, whereby they were able to conduct business. This was a church business meeting, if you will. The Bible tells us back in verses 15 that they were able to even number themselves to a church congregation of roughly 120 people. Not everyone living in the city of Jerusalem was a member of this church. Not every believer was a member of this church. But this church did have a recognized structure, a recognized congregation of at least 120 people, both men and women. And Peter stands up in the midst of this gathering, and he begins to relate the story of Judas. He goes to the book of Psalms to show that Judas, unfortunately, was to fulfill this gruesome task of betraying Christ. And he did it willfully and for his own gain, commits suicide, goes to hell, and now we have a vacancy. We have 11 apostles. And then in verses, 21, 22, these are the qualifications for one to be an apostle. And that's why I know today, my friends, that there's no living apostles today unless they're over 2,000 years old. To be an apostle, your starting point was at the baptism of John, to include the entire ministry of Jesus, to include his death, his burial, and resurrection. No one fits that qualification today, my friends. So if someone tells you they have apostles in their church, beware. Well, they come down to two potential candidates, Barsabas and Matthias. And it's quite evident that since these two men found in verses 23 were qualified based on verse 22, the Gospels never record these two men, do they? These two men are never mentioned up until now. But apparently they were behind the scenes as a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ during the Gospel times, during the 3.5 years of our Lord. It's quite evident. You have to draw that conclusion based on verse 22. Then the church prays. Then in verses 25 and 26, the church conducts a vote. And the voting was normally done with colored stones, a white stone and then a black stone. One of them meant yes, one of them meant no. And they came by and they dropped their colored stone in the appropriate box or maybe a basin or maybe some type of a bucket, or some kind of a pot, earthen vessel. And that's how they did their voting back in that day. But here I want to show you a snapshot that the church was able to conduct in-house business meetings. There was structure and there was order. Now look at Acts chapter 2 on our next point. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the pronoun they in the context would have to go back to verse 15, with a church of at least 120 strong. They were all with one accord, and notice this, my friends, in one place. The second thing that we see, that during the first century, and to include the end of the first century, these local churches always gathered in one place. And many of the times, they would gather in people's homes. Look at the same book. Turn to chapter 4, please. Look at chapter 4 in verse 23. Here the apostles Peter and John are let loose after a little scuffle with the local authorities. And being let go, they, John and Peter, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Notice how the Bible terms them, their own company. Now, we're not talking about a business here. But that's the words that God the Holy Spirit uses to denote this particular church in Jerusalem. They went back to their own company. They went back to their own congregation. So here we see congregations that were designated. And as you look once again on this map of the Roman world, every place where it's darkly shaded, by the end of the first century, beloved, you would find Christians living throughout that much of the known world. And the apostles were able to do all of this with none of the modern conveniences that we have. Mark, the writer of the gospel, he was supposedly went as far south as eastern Africa. If you go to Ethiopia today, you will come across what's called the Coptic Christians. And they will tell you, by way of their own tradition, that it was the man John Mark who brought the gospel to that portion of Africa. And Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, the map doesn't show it, but he went as far as India within the confines of the first century. And some believe that Paul went as far west as Spain, and possibly, we can't prove this, but there is some indication by the letters of the church fathers that Paul possibly brought the gospel to southern England before his death there in Rome. So what we know of as Europe, Spain, North Africa, as far south as Ethiopia, and as far east as India, by the close of the first century, you had Christian communities dotting all of this portion of the known world. And those Christian communities would meet many times, my friends, in people's homes. They didn't have buildings with steeples and stained glass windows with the organ and all the accompaniments that you see today in the modern world. And when persecution started coming in, they were forced to meet underground, where they would bury their dead, called the catacombs. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 31, friends. Look at Acts chapter 4, same chapter, same book, look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Notice here, notice in verse 23 where it says that John and Peter went back to their own company. A cross-reference or another definition found in the Bible is this. The place was shaken, quote, where they were assembled together. So the phrase, where they were assembled together, and the phrase in verse 23, own company, we're talking about the same thing. The same organism, the same entity, the local church that is there in Jerusalem. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5. Here the apostles once again come under the gun, okay, and they're beat, whipped, and they're ordered by the local Jewish government, the Sanhedrin, not to preach and teach no more. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So once again, my friends, I'm trying to advocate my position that the early church had structure and had order. You find them meeting in one location. It could have been in someone's home. As you can see here, they met daily in the temple and from house to house. Now, at this point in time, the church in Jerusalem was actually meeting in a, and they would congregate in a specific area of the rebuilt Temple of Solomon. They didn't have their own standing, freestanding building as churches do today. They met in the temple. And then, notice, they did this on a daily basis. You know, I've heard people complain about, well, I got to attend Wednesday nights. You know, you get my 1.5 hours on Sunday morning. What else do you want, Jesus? You know, here, these people, and beloved, let's get one thing squared away here this morning. These people had homes to maintain. They didn't have a Walmart, Piggly Wiggly, a food chopper to to run down to get their groceries. Everything either came out of the ground, or in the barn, or in the water. They had to go get their food. Yes, there was open markets. And beloved, you had to buy your food every day because they didn't have the luxury of freezers and refrigerators, or styrofoam coolers with dry ice. They had businesses to run. They had jobs to maintain. They had domestic duties like all of us do, my friends. And they did it basically from sunup to sundown. And yet the early church somehow, some way, was so much in love with themselves, not in a sinful way, but they were in love with the brethren, in love for God, in love for the truth, that somehow, some way, they were managing to meet every day. And God, in Solomon's temple, and from house to house. And what did they do? They taught and they preached none other than Jesus Christ. So, beloved, my position to you here this morning is, at the close of the first century, throughout this entire map where you see the darker brown shaded in, you found Christian communities, healthy, vibrant Christians. Most of them, not all, but most of them came from the middle class. The overwhelming majority came from the lower class, many of whom were slaves. Common folk like us. No different than you and I, other than maybe diet, style of clothes, and language. But they bled red if you were to cut them. No different than you and I. And guess what? They did not have the luxury of Baker Bookhouse, Tyndale, and the Christian bookstore. They could not buy a completed Bible. They had nothing but the Old Testament, if that. And the beginnings of the New Testament writings. Do you know that by the end of the first century, there was not even the New Testament in actual book form? It was still in scrolls, recopied, and handed down. It wasn't in book form yet. And wouldn't be so for a few more centuries after all of this. They had no Bible commentaries. They didn't have a Strong's Concordance. They had no movies, no videos, no tapes, no CDs, no library books to check out, nothing but their faith and love for God and love for each other. And look what they did. They conquered the Roman world in the first century in the sense that you could find Christian communities where you find the darker coloring on that map. Please now turn to Acts chapter 4. In verse 23. Acts chapter 4 and 23, please. Not only did they have structure, not only did they have a accountable membership, not only did they meet from house to house, they taught and preached Christ, but they also conducted prayer meetings. Look at Acts 4, verses 23. And being let go, they went to their own company. This is when Peter and John were then harassed and then let go. Reported all to the chief, all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Notice, one accord. There was unity. And said, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. So they were not evolutionists. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and why did the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Notice that the church is praying scripture. And beloved, there's nothing wrong for you in your prayer time to quote back to God in your prayers the very words of God themselves. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They believed in the sovereignty of God. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word. They were not cowards. They were not wimps. They're asking God for boldness and courage in the context of persecution, in the context of being told to shut their mouth, like the government is trying to do today by legal means. The church was asking God for the boldness and for the courage to continue preaching. by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with timidity, cowardness, no, with boldness. Notice that, my friends. They had a structured prayer meeting, just like we do on Wednesday evenings. A time to pray as a congregation. They had time to pray. Now turn to Acts 14. The next thing I want to show you is that these churches were able to communicate with each other like we do today. Now, they were not blessed with the internet. None of them had a Yahoo account set up, and they would send a quick email from Spain to Greece and from Greece to India. They didn't have that luxury then. But watch this in Acts chapter 14 and verses 27 to 28. Now, this is Paul and Barnabas coming on the heels of their first missionary journey. And when they were come, they gathered the church together. Now notice that. When Paul and Barnabas come back from this first missionary endeavor, when they brought the gospel right here to Asia Minor, this is where Paul and Barnabas labored first, in the southern regions of what is now the modern-day country of Turkey, but at that time it was called Asia Minor. Notice, the church gathers together in one spot, the church at Antioch. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now hold your place here and turn to Acts 21 and verses 17. Acts 21, 17. To 19. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Here Paul is now terminating his third missionary journey. He's in the city of Jerusalem bringing that money relief that we studied about last week when Paul told the Corinthians to lay aside money on the first day of the week. And when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So notice, my friends, you had churches communicating one with another. And they didn't have all the modern marvels that we have today. No internet, no phone, no faxes, no nothing. But simply their feet and their mouth. And notice, when Paul leaves southern Asia Minor and he goes to Antioch, the whole congregation comes out. There's a desire to hear what God is doing. And Paul and Barnabas tell the people here all that God did here. And then when the Apostle Paul does his third missionary journey, where he goes through Greece once again, goes to Ephesus and calls all the elders at the beachside and admonishes them and encourages them to feed the church of God, he takes ship and goes back to Jerusalem, and the whole church comes out with gladness. They want to hear. And the Bible says that Paul went to the pastors, James, and then the elders, and he rehearses, he tells them, he declares to them all that God has done. Beloved, what do we do today? Some poor missionary on some corner of the earth comes back to the States. He may have a slideshow. He may have a few trinkets where these people live. He may have someone even from that country represented. And they begin to rehearse what God is doing in some foreign land where your dimes and dollars are apparently supporting. Where do you think that came from? this idea of churches talking to each other and letting each other know what's going on. You know what that tells me? It is dangerous for a church to stagnate and not communicate to others what they're doing. And beloved, there ought to be a desire in our church to hear what God is doing for other people on other parts of the world. We should have that desire. So these churches were in communication one with another. Now watch this. Turn to Acts 15. Find Acts 15. Watch this one. And beloved, as I share these verses, and I'm pretty confident that some of this is quite familiar with what I would say all of us, just by virtue of hearing the scriptures preached over the years. I'm not bringing anything brand new here this morning. But are you getting a picture of what the early churches were like? Beloved, in many respects, they're no different than what we're doing. They had structure, they had order, they had business to conduct, they prayed, they preached, they taught, they met, and they communicated. Are we doing anything different? No, we may do it differently because of the age in which we live, the time period. Look at Acts 15:22. Watch this. In Acts 15, the church is now discussing, and they finally come to a decision about these Gentiles that Paul was now bringing into the church. Okay? Then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company. There's that phrase again that we found back in Acts 4. Their own company. To Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Quote, the apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Beloved, we know what I'm doing right now. I am reading to you a letter. I'm reading someone's mail that was written in the first century. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Justus and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered unto idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Beloved, do you realize in verses 23 to 29, I just read to you a letter. A letter. We just read someone's mail. We read a letter. And this letter, my friends, was going to be sent. So when they were dismissed, verse 30, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, or the letter, which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Beloved, you had people coming in. Heretics were coming in, telling these poor Gentiles, you're going to be circumcised. If not, you ain't saved. If you eat that pork chop, you're going to hell. If you don't observe the Passover, you're going to go to hell. If you don't follow all these ceremonial laws and all of our Jewish holidays, if you don't adapt our Jewish calendar and all the annual agricultural festivals, you ain't saved. And they were undermining these Gentiles. So what happens in Acts 15, the church in Jerusalem, mother church, if you will, I have no problem using that term. That's mother church. That's where it all began. That's the womb of Christianity. They get together, they have a meeting, and they begin to realize that these people are subverting the faith of these Gentiles. Gentiles can be saved. Peter is there. Remember Peter back in Acts 10? Peter can substantiate, yes, Gentiles can be saved. They're not dogs after all. They're not swine. After all, God can save Gentiles. God can save bad people. And what does the church do to encourage these people? They send them a letter. We just read someone's mail. Take this passage and now go to Acts 16. Watch this. Take that whole passage I just read and bump it up against this. Acts 16, 4 and 5. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which was at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Paul and Barnabas took that letter. Copies of that letter were made. Those letters were distributed throughout the immediate region. And the Bible says that when those letters were read to those churches composed of Jew and Gentiles, Jewish believers were forced to shut their mouth and Gentile believers could rejoice that there was nothing more they had to do other than repentance and faith to become a believer in Jesus Christ. No surgical procedure. They could eat their pork chop. They could eat their shrimp. And they didn't need to follow a Jewish agricultural holiday calendar. They were Christians, minus all that hubbub. Well, the clock is ticking. Just give me room here to go by fast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find the church conducting in-house discipline on its own members. So the church is at in-house discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins to regulate, he begins to correct some of the abuses that was going on in the Corinthian church. They had party faction, they had cliques, they had strife, they had division. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. There was a man in the church who went to bed with his stepmother, and the church did nothing about it, 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul must deal with that man and remove him from their roles. Christians were taking Christians to court before an unbelieving judge. And in the 8th chapter, Paul says, no. Versus taking your brother and suing him, you let the church decide within itself how to handle some grievance amongst a couple of brethren. Don't go before some unbelieving Roman or Greek judge and bring discredit to the church. The entire 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul was dealing with virgins, with marriage, and divorce. And what happens if someone dies? Can they remarry again? How practical can the Bible be? We have divorce today. Well, virgins, you have to get almost now into grade school, middle school. Even virginity is gone and now at the grade school level. But we'll let the elementary levels have their part now. Virgins are still around, though dwindling. We have divorces escalating. We have Christians attempting to sue each other. And we have all this hubbub going on. And the 1 Corinthian letter deals with all of that. Can a Christian man or a woman remarry if his or her spouse dies? Yes. Paul says they're free to, but only in the Lord. I've known people whose spouse died. They fell in love again, remarried, and everybody thought that they were committing the unpardonable sin. Paul says no. They're allowed to remarry, but only in the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, 1 to 10, we have a complete structure of church order and social structure. In Titus chapter 2, we find Paul telling the older women to educate and succor and support and help the younger women. We find the older men with their qualifications were to help and to succor and to teach the younger men. And then we find this entire laundry list of people within the church, each age group interacting. Beloved, this idea of a so-called generation gap, that's unbiblical. The older saints ought to be willing to teach the younger. And the younger need to get off this generation gap garbage and say, hey, I can learn something from someone who's older in the Lord. So the younger person needs to get off of his little hobby horse and thinking that he is someone or he knows more than the older saint. No, older teaches the younger. Younger is to be humble enough to receive the instruction. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, let's turn there. Look at this. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul is on his third journey, winding it down. And look at verses 7 of Acts 20. Well, look at verse 6 to get the context. And we sailed away from Philippi, afterwards the days of unleavened bread, that would be in the springtime, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The first day of the week, Sunday. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his preaching or his speech until midnight. Now, don't worry, we're not going to be here until midnight. But I do want to call your attention to something. They had a scheduled time to meet, did they not? The first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And that breaking of bread, beloved, can imply two things. One, the observance of the Lord's Supper when they came together. Or as some feel, they would have their services, and then they would have the Lord's Supper, and then that would move right over into what's called today an afterglow, or a potluck. The saints did that. You know, they brought their fish heads, they brought their wine, they brought their garlics and leeks and melons, and they had, you know, and they had an afterglow. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Watch this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Okay. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. During our Sunday school hour, we stand and we as a congregation read the scriptures. Where do you think I got that from? Because Bob wants to do it? No. Here is the proof that one of the practices in the early church in the first century was the public reading of God's word. The public reading of God's word. And beloved, in many churches today, that's no longer done. Matter of fact, in the older hymn books, like even this hymn book, I believe, you have what's called responsive readings. That's what we're doing in Psalms. Modern hymn books no longer have that section to them. People no longer read the scriptures. And then finally, as we close, and don't turn for sake of time, 2 Peter chapter 3, the church was already dealing with heretics and false teachers. Anything different today? Now, beloved, that's the picture that I can pull from the scriptures. And I ask you this humble question. Are we doing anything different than what they did? Meeting in one spot, one time, set time? Church roll, prayer meeting, public reading of God's word. We sent out some prayer letters here a few weeks ago, communicating to other people. Love for the brethren. Guarding against heretics and false teaching. Are we doing anything different than you see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament? No different. And so, friends, I appreciate your patience. And the fact that we've actually finished one whole section of church history, century one. I hope it's been a blessing. But as we leave the scene, we're going to let century one close now. But I want you to think and keep in your mind when we come back to centuries two and three, that all across this shaded area, and even in India, and in regions of Southeast Central Africa, Christian communities were gathering. Preaching the gospel, ministering to each other, aiding the poor, aiding the sick. And by centuries two and three, Mr. Caesar will start taking notice that these people here don't believe the way we do. And one of the charges against the Christians was this. The Christians are atheists. The charge of atheism. Was lobbed against us. And then the persecution started. People were burnt, buildings confiscated, women and children stolen into slavery, and some of the most barbarous acts of cruelty to God's people, because we were atheists. Well, beloved, may God bless you, and may this journey in church history have been a blessing, and may it also help us to know who and what we are, and why we're here, and what we're doing. God bless you. Thank you.